great things, and we had a wonderful trip to Ohio, and it was the largest class that we have ever graduated at the Institute on the Constitution. 18 classes, actually, not one class. 18 classes coming together. Over 500 students in the past 6 months have studied with us out there in Western Ohio, and out of that, about 200 there who are available for that graduation. We got to meet wonderful people, people who are learning and their eyes are being opened. They're getting excited about sharing this. And it was just such a great encouragement, as Joseph shared, that he and I spent the night with a couple who have been part of one of those classes that was a groundbreaking class in Springboro, Ohio. Groundbreaking, and it's the first place where there was a full force and on a national level attack against what Institute on the Constitution is doing. The ACLU came out, and the Americans United Against Separation Churches, all those people came out and attacked what was happening in Springboro, attempting to shut down the class that was going to be conducted in that town. And actually, the news media, both newspaper and television, reported that the class had been shut down, which was a lie. It had not. It had to move out of the school, move into a church, but the class continued this summer. And the couple that Joseph and I stayed with were members of that class, and it was exciting to hear them talk about their plans to conduct their own class, get a group of people together and a local church, and begin to teach these principles to an ever-expanding group of people. Some of the excitement for me was one of the fellows that he and his wife said I had the privilege of teaching these principles to on the cruise that we took last March, they really took hold and took fire. And when they returned to Ohio, they began conducting the class in their town. And this was during the summer. And as a result of that, another class sprung up. And so he was teaching two classes through the summer. And at the end of the summer, those two classes multiplied into another four classes. And he has another person hosting classes. And it is just growing. And he was not only serving as on the city council there in Marysville, Ohio, but the Lord has led him now to run for the state house, run for a seat as a delegate in their House of Representatives in the state of Ohio. And knowing somebody who knows the political landscape of Ohio and what's happening there, he met him and he said, I am going to help you because the person you're going up against needs to be defeated. He's a Republican who has done much damage and much evil. So really exciting things are taking place there, and we're greatly encouraged by that. And just interacting with all the people gathered and the people hosting classes was a wonderful blessing. People ask very good questions. One of the questions came up from one of the graduates. How do you answer someone who says, what we learn at church and what we hear from the pulpit is that the job of Christians is just to save souls? That's all we're supposed to be about, saving souls. All your interest in what's happening in this country and where the culture is falling apart and where the political system is going awry, that should be none of our business as Christians. We're just concerned about eternity. We're focused on heaven. We're getting souls saved so they make it to heaven, and that's all we should be doing. And I told him, please get my DVD on why every Christian needs to study the Constitution, which he did. But I gave him a thumbnail sketch of why it is, as Christians, we are not about saving souls alone. In fact, Jesus never gave us a commission to say, go out and save souls alone. No, his commission to us was very clear. Go make disciples. Well, yes, it begins with their salvation, but it doesn't stop there. And making a disciple, Jesus proceeded to define as teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. In other words, teaching them the whole counsel of God, what God's word says about every area of life and how God's law applies to every area of life. And one of those areas, just one of many, one of those areas is our role as a Christian citizen in society. What are we to do? What does God's word have to say? And that's really what Institute on the Constitution is designed to do, teach people what God's word says that they as a Christian citizen are to be involved in doing. And it calls back that question that I asked the children. When you're playing a game and there's rules to the game and somebody disobeys the rules to that game, what do you say? And the kids always say, it's not fair, right? You've probably heard that dozens of times, especially if you've had children. And when the children are playing games together, that's repeated time and time again. It is not fair. And where does that idea come from? Where is it planted in the DNA of a child that they are born with a gene that makes them seek for justice, which is really what they're calling for justice? And you may not hear that expression as clearly among adults, particularly adults that have become jaded and cynical, but it would seem that the children are actually reflecting God's design for us as human beings. They're reflecting their Creator's design in a cry for and a thirst for and a longing for justice. God has built that into us as human beings. You might almost say that God has built a justice meter inside of us, and it reacts and it responds when injustice is encountered in this world. Unless that meter has been tampered with, or unless that meter has been beat upon so much by the injustices of this world, and that leads a person to become just a dour cynic, unless that's taken place, a desire for justice is in the heart of every human being. We were born longing for justice, and we rankle when we are witnesses of violations of justice, even if the injustice is not against ourselves. When we see it in society, when we see it in others' lives, we long to see justice established. We think the world is rightly out of kilter and off balance when injustice prevails. It bothers us, and it bothers us greatly. Why? It even angers us, does it not, when there is injustice? And this is how it should be, because this is how God created us and designed us, with a justice meter, if it's sensitized and guided by His law, by His word, it desires to ferret out injustice in this world when we encounter it on our pilgrim journey. Now, when we think about justice and the outrages to justice that take place on a daily basis, if your justice meter is adapted and calibrated according to God's law, you are daily outraged in our land today, daily outraged by the gross injustices perpetrated everywhere, whether it's the silent scream of the unborn being tortured to death in the womb, whether it's the children being robbed of their birthright in the indoctrination camps of our land that we're being forced at gunpoint to fund, or whether it's the tsunami of lies and deceptions that pass for information conveyed by the media, injustices everywhere in our society. Whether it's the world's greatest robbery as the banksters empty out our pockets here in America, all of these things rankle in our hearts and do make us angry. And the question that comes, is that a righteous anger? Is that just anger or not? The list is long and heartrending. I was speaking with a friend this week who lost his job as a truck driver that he's held for several decades. And for the next 3 years, he cannot do his occupation and earn a living. And it's due to a change by a bureaucrat in the Obama administration, a transportation czar who's changed the rules of the road, changed the rules for truck drivers, such that they now have to stop at every train track, whether the lights are flashing, whether a train's coming or not. And this is resulting in a ballooning number of rear-end accidents. And he was one of those, and therefore has lost his means of employment. Is it about safety? Oh, no, it's not about safety. If it were about safety, they would have done things differently. It's all about tyranny, and I believe about injustice. Well, if you have been beaten so much by this world's injustice, the tendency and the temptation is to become a cynic. And a cynic is one who despairs that justice will ever prevail anywhere. They conclude that injustice is, well, it's just normal. We have to just kind of live with it. And that it's utterly futile and utterly hopeless to try to even work for justice in this world. That's where the cynic reaches a point of despair. Is that what Christ wants us to do? Does Jesus Christ have any commission for us as His disciples to have anything with establishing and putting justice in its rightful place in our society? Indeed, with the seemingly endless stream of injustices, could they ever be brought to an end in our day? Turn to Exodus chapter 11 as we continue in our study. of let my people go? Because we're going to see here in this passage what is a great comfort to the people of God, that God does offer a payday in this world, a day when the great injustices are recompensed, when there is a punishment offered to those who are engaged in wicked injustices. This will be a reinforcement to us and a comfort to us as Christians, but also a call to us as Christians that we are to work for justice. Look at what happens here. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver, jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. I believe that term that's used there for borrow would be better translated. The Hebrew word would be better translated, as is one of the options, translated asking and requesting a favor of someone. It's obvious from the rest of the passage that we know the children of Israel are never going to return these items that they're requesting of their Egyptian neighbors. They are not coming back to the land of Egypt. They're leaving the land of Egypt forever, and they're not going to be returning these items, which is why I think borrowing is not the proper translation here. It's they were asking and requesting a favor of the Egyptians. But the question is then, is this kind of a form of theft on the part of the Israelites taking these goods from the Egyptians? They knew they wouldn't be returning, and therefore they knew they wouldn't be returning these items requested. So how does that differ from stealing? Well, note, first of all, it was commanded of God for them to do this. They were instructed to ask their neighbors for these valuable items of silver, gold, and jewels, and God had commanded them to do this, so it could not be an unrighteous thing which God commanded them. So how does this work? Consider what is happening in this transaction between the children of Israel and the people of Egypt. What is taking place is that God's justice could not rest unless restitution was made in some form for the evil that had been done to the children of Israel for multiple centuries at this point in time. Centuries of bondage where they were enslaved by the Egyptians had taken place. In other words, they were never given a righteous wage for the work and the labor that they had done year in and year out, century in and century out. And the people of Israel had suffered theft from the people of Egypt and the government of Egypt. And the people of Egypt, it wasn't just Pharaoh that participated in this theft of their wages. The people had participated either passively in allowing this evil to take place in their land or actively by being part of the system that oppressed and stole from the Israelites. Perhaps some of these Egyptians were the overseers. That is, they were the taskmasters that Pharaoh hired to rule over the children of Israel. Maybe some of them were part of the bureaucracy of Egypt, and so while not having direct contact with the children of Israel who were enslaved, nonetheless were oppressing the children of Israel through their bureaucratic regime. Israel was structured, historians and archaeologists have told us, Egypt was structured in such a way that it was a massive bureaucracy. Encompassing almost everyone in the land of Egypt was part and parcel of this bureaucracy. Almost everyone was employed in one way, shape, or form by Pharaoh. And so, in truth, whether directly or indirectly, the people of Egypt had been active in robbing the children of Israel for centuries at this point. Their wealth, the wealth of Egypt, was built upon the slave labor of the Israelites. But does that matter to God? Does God have any care or concern when someone is abused in that fashion? Does it measure on his issue of priorities? Oh, yes, it does, very much so. Scripture speaks about it from one end to the other, but let me just say what Jesus said In Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus proclaimed this in Luke 10 and 7. A laborer is worthy of his hire. He's worthy of his wages. So God expresses his standard of justice here that quite obviously involves the workman keeping the fruit of his labor. This is justice. The people have a right to the fruit of their labor. What Jesus mentions here also refers to is an agreement between the one who's going to do the labor and the one who's hiring them to do that labor, an agreement that spelled out what the labor would be and what the reward would be exchanged in return for the labor that was expended. And Scripture teaches us, as we look at other passages of Scripture, that God gives his law word on this point of a contract between an employer and an employee, between a boss and a wage earner, that person is to be paid the just wage for the work that they've agreed to. The contract is to be fulfilled. The promise made is to be accomplished. And to pay someone nothing for them and force them to work is unjust. It is wicked. And that contract is between the one who hires and the one who does the work. Oddly enough, in our land, there's almost not one employment contract that exists in our land that follows God's law. You see, because it's not only between the employer and the one doing the work in our day. There is a third party who, in violation of God's law, has entered into every contract between laborer and employer. A third party who interferes in that contract, a party that makes demands in that contract, sets the terms of that contract, and insists on being paid as part of that contract as well. All of this. And who's that third party? Well, it's the unwelcome civil government that enters into almost every labor agreement, every contract of this nature. And this is against God's law. Pharaoh had done similar things here. He had taken from the workers of Israel unjustly their labor and never paid them for that labor. And so we see today people are unjustly drawn into having to work for a party who's not supposed to be part of that contract, a Pharaoh who has interposed himself unjustly in each of those contracts. So we see in the Egyptians being plundered by the Israelites, there is actual justice in this, such justice that perhaps we shouldn't even use the word plunder in terms of what the wealth Israel was walking away from Egypt with. It was just a partial return, a partial payment for the labor Israel had expended in Egypt for many centuries. And furthermore, we note that this transaction was voluntary. They were requesting of their Egyptian neighbors. They were not demanding. They were not requiring them. They were requesting that their neighbors would give them these jewels, this gold, and this silver. And so we see later that Scripture says the Israelites obeyed it. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 12 and verses 35 and 36, Exodus 12, 35 and 36, we see here the Israelites did what they were commanded. The children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, as Moses had been commanded by God, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. Well, why did the Egyptians do this? Well, one explanation is right there on the page. God was working in the hearts of the Egyptians and granting favor that they would give these valuable treasures to the Israelites. And we noticed back in chapter 11, when we were looking at verse 3, that there was a great change of attitude that was part of this in regard to Moses. Moses came into the land as this Bedouin shepherd that had no respect from anyone, certainly not from Pharaoh, none of his servants, none of the people of Egypt. He was just this pesky fellow that kept showing up in court. Well, things soon changed as plague after plague after plague after plague came upon the land of Egypt, and Moses began to rise in respect and honor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And so it reached a point where they realized Moses is this great representative of the God of Israel, and anything he says is going to happen, we better listen to him. So with the great respect that people now held for Moses, they were willing to give to the children of Israel great wealth in this encounter. Notice also that at this point, we're going to see, especially at the end of the 10th plague, the children of Israel were not wanted any longer in the land of Egypt. They were willing to do anything they could to get rid of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt because they saw that their life was destroyed. Their whole country was destroyed. All their wealth was wiped out. And now their firstborn child had died. And they felt that their own lives were threatened, and they were willing to do anything to rid themselves of the children of Israel, including giving them their wealth. Just take it, get out of here, because we are all dead men, they believed. The land was destroyed. Now, as the Israelites did this, as they collected this great wealth, can you imagine what it felt like for them? Can you imagine what they experienced? It was with great satisfaction you can see them taking the wealth of the Egyptians who had oppressed them for so long, because they saw justice finally being done on their behalf. They had suffered long and hard, but now justice was being done, and it was a very satisfying experience, I dare say. Have you ever had that experience? Where in this life, you knew what injustices were being done against you, and you finally, at some point, you saw justice done. That is a truly rewarding and satisfying experience. When a wrong has been righted, when the guilty have had to pay up, there's a wonderful sense of right prevailing over wrong. But that's just one element of what God began to do here in serving up the just desserts that he was giving to Pharaoh and to Egypt. Let's go back to Exodus 11, because when we look at verse 4 and following, we see the next element of what God does in serving up the just desserts. And we need to remember as we consider this that what this means for us today as believers is very practical. For if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, all things that exist belonging to our Heavenly Father. He created all things, therefore he owns all things, and we are mere stewards of that which is his property. Any wealth we have, it's our responsibility to be good stewards of what he has given to us. Secondly, this teaches us that we never need worry about provision for our needs. We need to work hard. We need to be good stewards, but we should never worry about provisions for our needs because God owns it all, and he can direct what he owns wherever he wills to direct it. Yes, we often see the wicked prospering as they did for many years here in Egypt, yet we consider what God says about what we ought to think when the wicked are prospering. Let me just read to you from Proverbs 13:22, which states, "A good man leaveth up an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just." Did you catch that? The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. And so instead of envying the wicked who obtain great wealth by unjust and wicked means, they acquire this unjust wealth, it says, in order to pile it up for the righteous, that we are the ones who are ultimately going to inherit that. Every ounce they laid up is ultimately for us. Maybe in this life, maybe not in this life, but we know ultimately we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus Christ inherits, we inherit. And he inherits everything that exists, the entire universe. And so we are co-heirs with him. We need to maintain that perspective, particularly when it is challenging to do so. Because in our day, it seems when evil prospers and the righteous are put down and the righteous suffer, that seems to be more the norm. But we must never forget that eternal perspective that tells us that if we ever never even see justice done in our own lifetimes, we can be assured that justice will be done. Righteousness will prevail. Jesus Christ will rule this world with a rod of iron. In his kingdom, there shall be no injustice, but perfect peace and righteousness shall prevail. Now, let's look at this next element of the desserts that God was giving to Egypt. This is chapter 11 and verse 4. Let's look at the rest of these just desserts. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord," and this is his communication to Pharaoh. God was speaking to Moses in verses 1 through 3. Now, Moses is back communicating to Pharaoh. "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down, and he's speaking here to Pharaoh, all these Pharaoh's servants shall come down unto me, that is to Moses, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And then Moses says, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So God tells Moses that the end of the contest between God and Pharaoh is about to be reached. Pharaoh is finally going down. And that this final blow, this last straw, Pharaoh will not simply relent and say, okay, you can now go, you can now leave the land of Egypt. Instead, the children of Israel be pushed out. He will say, get out. He's going to drive them out of his country. He doesn't want them in the land of Egypt anymore. So here God is announcing in advance to Pharaoh what God was about to do in this 10th plague that was going to come upon the land of Egypt. And this was a plague in which there was a warning given, but there was no possible opportunity for Pharaoh to repent at this point and stop this plague from coming upon the land of Egypt. Some of the previous 9 plagues we've seen, an opportunity was presented to Pharaoh. He could repent. If he repented, the plague would not fall upon him. But in this case, there's no opportunity. It is too late for any repentance on the part of Pharaoh. This was going to happen no matter what Pharaoh did. And we see in this that God had reached the final phase of judgment with Pharaoh, and there was no escape from God's judgment that was coming upon him. Pharaoh's heart had been completely hardened, and note that in the course of this narrative, we have verses 1 through 3 are kind of an interlude. That is, we have a conversation going on to the end of chapter 10 between Pharaoh and Moses. And then we have this interlude where God says some things to Moses. We're not sure exactly when that took place, but probably not at the time Moses was before Pharaoh. And then verse 4 picks up with Moses still in the presence of Pharaoh. In that last encounter with Pharaoh before he's not going to see Pharaoh's face anymore, these are the words that he leaves to Pharaoh. And the context of it, if you look back at chapter 10 and verse 29 or 28, Pharaoh has threatened his life. Take heed to yourself, see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. So having threatened Moses' life and that he will see him no more, Moses is basically saying, well, I have a final word for you, Pharaoh, from God. Seeing as you're never going to see me again, fine. I need to give you one final message from the Lord God for you, Pharaoh, and that it is this, that God in a sudden and devastating disaster will bring this final plague upon the land of Egypt. God, it says here, personally, God himself is going to be the one who is enacting this plague. And this is different than all the other plagues that have preceded. For the 9 previous plagues, God has used a mediating agency to bring the plague. It was water in several of them, insects in others, and hail storms in other plagues. So God has used elements of his created order in order to bring judgment upon the land of Egypt. And the difficulty of those plagues is it's not always apparent that it was the hand of God. A person could say, well, you know, that's just a natural disaster. We just had this storm blow through and it caused all this trouble. Here, however, there is no denying that it was a supernatural visitation of God in the land of Egypt that actually was the source of this plague that brought death to all of the firstborn of Egypt. This is the first time God does not use any intervening agency, and he himself directly is bringing the plague. You know, Scripture says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And indeed, Pharaoh and all of Egypt are about to discover just how terrifying that reality is when God unbares his arm and brings his judgment. Notice this judgment is going to be universal. It's going to be on every single household, on every single family, on even every family of beasts, so to speak, that their firstborn would die. There would be not one household spared, from the very greatest household of Pharaoh all the way down to the very poorest household. And consider the timing that God chose to bring this plague upon Egypt, about midnight. Why was that important? Consider what this would mean. Because death would descend on every household in Egypt at that point in the day when they would feel most secure. They would be snug in their beds, fast asleep, no worries about their safety at all. They would be there, the whole family gathered together under their roof, so that every member of the family would be witness to the death that came upon their household. If, for example, God chose instead to do it at noontime, it would have meant the family would have been scattered. There would have been some of the family in the marketplace, others in the workshop, others in the office, wherever, but the family would not be together. And the horror of death would not have made as personal an impact as it would when they're all together under the shelter of their own roof at midnight. It would reach every single household. We know as parents that probably one of our greatest nightmares would be the death of our child or children. Because we expect in the normal course of things in this life not to outlive our children, but our children to outlive us. We feel it would be an awful injustice for us to see them in their grave before we pass from this world. Note the gracious action of God and his mercy here to his own people. He spares his people entirely from this plague. There would be a sudden death that came upon Egypt. There'd be no precursor, no advance warning, no lasting illness that might cause one to expect the death to come quickly. But instead, no foreshadowing whatever. Death would fall. The family would go to bed at night, secure, safe, thinking everything was okay until they awoke at midnight to the stench of death in their household. We must never forget what this teaches us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us that we have an all-powerful Heavenly Father who can protect us from any calamity that should come into the world. We see examples of that, such as in Noah. Where was Noah when the terrible storm flooded the whole world? Noah was safe in the ark. While the storm raged all around him, God made Noah safe in that ark. And so God protected his people here in this 10th plague from the plague of death that came upon the rest of the land of Egypt. What this should teach us as believers, that if we suffer trouble in this world, if we suffer trials and pestilence or difficulties of any kind, we know this. It is only because our Heavenly Father has chosen in his divine wisdom to bring that suffering into our life for our ultimate good. He could spare us of all of the suffering of this world. He could spare us of all the medical trials of this life. He doesn't always choose to do so, and the fact that he doesn't, he's doing it for our good ultimately. Now, Pharaoh in this plague would receive the ultimate just deserts for his wickedness. Consider what he had just done back in verse 28. If you look back at 10:28, he threatened the life of God's servant Moses. He threatened to murder Moses. And in that final word of God for him, after he threatened to murder Moses, God said, okay, I'm going to take the life of your firstborn son. We need to remember, in their system of thinking, the firstborn was the most important, particularly for Pharaoh, because he was the next Pharaoh. So while the living Pharaoh, the one on the throne, was God at the top of the pyramid, this son, firstborn son, was next in line for the throne. He was the next in most important person in the kingdom, and God was going to take and snuff that firstborn son's life out. So he threatened Moses. God said, okay, I'm going to take your life. It's interesting that know in advance that God told Pharaoh at the very beginning of this contest of 10 plagues, at the very beginning he told Pharaoh that he was going to do this. Turn back to Exodus 4 for just a moment. Look at verses 22 and 23 in Exodus chapter 4, 22. Exodus 4, 22. Here's what Moses was to say very initially at the beginning of the contest. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. You see, he was saying to Pharaoh, if you attack my chosen firstborn son, the nation of Israel, if you go against them and attack them, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the life of your firstborn son. And indeed, Pharaoh had attacked Israel, not just in enslaving them, that was part of it, but you remember that when just before Moses was born, which was 80 years prior to this point, because Moses was 80 years old at this point, 80 years prior to this point, Pharaoh had enacted a edict that would kill all of the male babies born to any Israelite woman. He commanded his people, hunt down each male baby born to the Israelite women, take that baby and throw that baby in the Nile River so that it will die. For 80 years, they'd been murdering the male children of Israel. Probably hadn't murdered all of them. Some, like Moses, may have escaped that. But here was a recompense for the evil deeds that Pharaoh had done. He'd murder all these Israelite babies. Well, his firstborn son was going to die. Actually, that's hardly an equal measure. He'd murdered many, but only one of his family, his firstborn, was going to die. And indeed, you say it was not just Pharaoh, it was all the land of Egypt, because all the land of Egypt was culpable in the evil that had been done to Israel in the murder of those children. Certainly Pharaoh wasn't the one that went and hunted down each of those baby boys born. No, Egyptians were involved with doing that. Pharaoh wasn't the one who dirtied his hands by picking those babies up and throwing them in the river. The Egyptian people had done this. They were culpable. They had tolerated this evil in their midst, if not having actually participated in this evil. They were complicit in it, in murdering the Israelites. They were complicit not only in the slavery, they were complicit in the murders that took place. You see, all the people in the land of Egypt, archaeologists have told us, in this bureaucratic state, all of them were involved in some way, shape, or form as a functionary of the civil government. They were all culpable. And they had struck the apple of God's eye, perhaps not knowing what they were doing, which is why God warned him at the very beginning. If you keep your finger there for a moment, if you turn to Zechariah, towards the very end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8 describes this position. Actually, Zechariah is just before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 2 and verse 8 issues this warning. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. Here he's speaking to Israel. The nations which plunder you. For he who touches you, Israel, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Israel, the apple of God's eye. Only a fool would attack the apple of God's eye. And history is littered with such fools who have attempted to destroy the nation Israel. That is a principle for us as believers, spiritual Israel, today. That when evil people attack and persecute Christians, which they are worldwide, when they persecute Christians, ultimately they will not succeed. They are touching the apple of God's eye, and God's wrath will pour down upon them ultimately, eventually, even if it takes some time. In a sense, you almost might pity those who are such fools that they would attack the apple of God's eye, because they're just inviting God's wrath upon their own heads. Well, going back to Exodus chapter 11, notice what verse 7 teaches us. Once this plague has swept through Egypt, once all these firstborn are dead, not one person will speak any word of criticism or of despair or disparagement against Israel. In fact, instead of trying to do any of the further negotiations that Pharaoh had done again and again, Pharaoh will beg Moses to leave the land of Egypt. And he's not going to beg Moses in person, but he's going to send his servants. And notice what his servants are going to do. They're going to so honor Moses. Instead of mocking him as they have in the past, they're going to bow down to Moses and beg Moses to leave the land of Egypt. And notice what Moses says here. And then I will leave. Moses is adding an additional condition. He says, until this happens, Pharaoh, until you send your servants here and they bow down at my feet. Moses is doing this because God told him to. Until they bow down at my feet and then until they beg us to leave the land of Egypt. It's only then, only at that point in time, that we will depart from the land of Egypt. Notice how the tables have turned entirely. Up to this point in all the previous 9 plagues, Moses was requesting of Pharaoh. God says, let my people go. We're making a request. Let my people go. And each time Pharaoh said, no, I will not let them go. I will not let them go. I will not let them go. Here it's all turned around. Moses isn't begging to leave. Moses is saying, here's the conditions under which we will leave. And Pharaoh is coming through his servants and begging at the feet of Moses, please leave the land of Egypt. The tables have been fully turned and justice was being done. And notice the final statement here about Moses' temperament. As he left from this final interview with Pharaoh, he left a very angry individual, did he not? Is that anger righteous? Is there such thing as righteous anger? Oh, yes, there is. God's word speaks very clearly about righteous anger. Righteous anger is that which has as its object that which angers God. What angers God ought to anger us. That is righteous anger. If it angers him, we ought to be angry. In fact, Scripture commands us to be so. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 states this, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. There is a strain among those who say that they're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who would claim that if you're following Christ, all anger is sinful. You can never be angry and not be sinful, they would say. But clearly that's not what the Word of God tells us. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not, commands us. The Word of God makes no such statement. Yes, there is sinful anger, but there is also righteous anger. So the question here with Moses is his anger righteous or not? What was the source of his anger? Consider this. Moses had a zeal for the name of God, God's honor, and a zeal for the commandments of the Lord. He brought repeated commandments to Pharaoh. God commands you do this. God commands you do this. And each of those repeated commands brought before Pharaoh were spurned by Pharaoh, rejected by Pharaoh. God's commands were trampled upon, and God's name was despised and spit upon by Pharaoh, who thought himself to be a god. You see, to make the commandments of God of no account, as Pharaoh repeatedly had, to spit in the face of the Creator, to become the adversary of God, to join oneself to the devil. And that's what Pharaoh had done. God's law spurned. God's law treated as trash. Does that sound at all familiar to our day? When God's word and God's law is indeed treated in this same fashion by those who claim to be the civil magistrates in our land? God's law that says marriage is this, they say, no, it's not. We're going to throw that out. God's law says thou shalt not murder, and that includes the unborn. Now we're going to throw that out. And you could just look at the long list of violations in our culture today. We have a Pharaoh on the throne in America, I would contend, just as wicked and evil as this Pharaoh in Exodus. So the zeal for the name of God and the zeal for the commandments and the law of God caused Moses to be angry as God was angry at Pharaoh's wicked response. Consider also what Pharaoh had repeatedly done. He had repeatedly made promises, which is a form of making a covenant, a promise, and then he had broken each of those promises. I will let the children of Israel go after the plague is lifted. No, the children of Israel are not leaving. Again and again, he had broken his word, which is a form of lying. Furthermore, he had also made false confessions of sorrow, false confessions of repentance. He said, oh yes, I am sorry for the sin. Please forgive my sin. Again and again, he had done this sort of thing, false confessions, false sorrow, false repentance, until the plague was lifted, and then his true, unrepentant, and hardened heart revealed itself again. He repeatedly attempted to negotiate with God. How about lesser? Just the men go. The women and children stay. Or how about the men, women, and children stay, but we're just going to keep the cattle? Again and again, he thought he could negotiate with God, which is the height of arrogance, hubris, and pride on his part. Now, in his final complete refusal there at the end of chapter 10, his final complete refusal to do anything with what God's commanding him to do is not only a slap at the Creator, it was a grave injustice to Israel to keep them on as slaves. And so Moses was rightly indignant and rightly angry for the reputation of God, for the commandments and the law of God that were spurned by Pharaoh, for the promises and the false repentance and all of that that Pharaoh had conducted, and that ultimately the just cause of his countrymen, Israel, Pharaoh was wickedly overthrowing it. It was not only Moses' anger because of the offense against God, Moses' anger because of the offense against the children of Israel. There was personal offenses that had been committed against Moses as well as regular attacks upon Moses. We have seen Moses' attack personally. Moses ridiculed and mocked and ignored. And he had been wickedly insulted. He had been ill-used by Pharaoh. He had been promised one thing and given another time after time after time. He had been unjustly driven out of Pharaoh's presence, and finally we see at the end of chapter 10, he was threatened to be murdered by Pharaoh. And what had Moses done wrong to Pharaoh in any of this? He had done simply what God commanded him to do. He delivered the message of God to Pharaoh as God's instrument. He had brought the plagues down upon Egypt and Pharaoh as God commanded. And whenever Pharaoh pleaded for mercy, whenever Pharaoh pleaded that Moses would intercede and pray on his behalf, Moses did. He interceded on Pharaoh's behalf before God and delivered the land of Egypt from each of those plagues whenever Pharaoh requested. And so there was righteous anger on Moses' part for the personal abuses that he had suffered from Pharaoh. Now, we need to always be careful when we're angry, righteously angry, about personal abuses against ourselves. We know that this may seem to be a less noble form of righteous anger. However, it is not less righteous than anger on behalf of others who are abused, or anger on behalf of the reputation of God or the law of God. We need to be careful, however, that our motives are right and pure when it is anger over personal injuries to ourselves, lest we be unrighteous in that anger. Well, let's look finally at the impact that these 10 plagues were designed by God to accomplish. The very last two verses, or three verses, of Exodus chapter 11, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, this is after Moses had walked out from the presence of Pharaoh, and God summarized the entire encounter. Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. That is before the tenth plague. Pharaoh increasingly hardened his heart through each of these plagues, and he depicts the sorry state of humanity that refuses to repent. You see, God is continually working with the wicked to lead them to repentance, to provide them opportunities for repentance. And each plague that came upon the land of Egypt was an opportunity for Pharaoh to repent. Golden opportunities given to him time and time again, 9 of them in a row. And each one of them he rejected until God brought the final one, that is death. Notice what this says. The purpose of these plagues was ultimately to honor the name of God worldwide. You see, as people heard what was happening in Egypt, they remembered, they told the story. Even centuries later, we have nations who know about the God of Israel and who remember what the God of Israel did in Egypt, and they feared, rightly feared, this God of Israel, knowing that he is a just God, and ultimately he delivers just deserts to those who rebel against him and his law. As Christians, should we be concerned about justice? Oh, yes, very much so. Should we work for justice? Oh, yes. We are called to be witnesses in this world to God's standard. Here's God's standard of what is just, and we should be active in working to establish it, even as Moses was in his day. And we are called, of course, to warn the wicked from their wicked ways, because they may not see the consequences of their sin in their own lifetime, but at their death, they will be brought to hell forever. And so while we are to work for righteousness and justice in our land, we are to be a witness to the wicked to warn them from their evil ways. In the 18th century, Archibald Boyle was a leading member of an association of wicked and wild men known as the Hell Club of Glasgow, Scotland. After one night of carousing at the club's notorious annual meeting, Boyle dreamed that he was riding home on his black horse. And in the darkness, someone seized the reins of his horse in his dream, shouting to him, "You must go with me." And Boyle desperately tried in this dream to force the reins from the hands of the unknown guide. And the horse reared back up, and Boyle fell down. And as he fell off the horse, he fell down, 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 and with increasing speed, down, down, down. And he yelled out, "Where are you taking me?" The cold voice replied, "To hell." And the echoes of the groans and the cries and the yells and the frantic revelry assaulted his ears. And at the entrance of hell, Boyle saw the inmates chasing the same pleasure that they had pursued in this life. There was a lady he had known playing her favorite vulgar game. And Boyle relaxed, thinking, "Well, hell, that must be a pleasurable place after all." And when he asked her to rest for a moment and show him through the pleasures of hell, she shrieked, "There is no rest in hell." And she unclasped the vest of her robe and displayed a coil of writhing snakes about her midsection. Others revealed different forms of pain in their hearts. "Take me from this place," Boyle demanded. "By the living God whose name I have often outraged, I beg you, let me go." His guide replied, "Go then, but in a year and a day, we meet to part no more." At this, Boyle awoke in a terrible sweat, feeling that these last words were letters of fire burned into his heart. Despite a resolution to never attend the Hell Club again, he was soon drawn back, but he found no comfort there. He grew haggard and gray under the weight of his conscience and the fear of the future for himself, and he dreaded attending that annual meeting of the Hell Club, but his companions forced him. They forced him to attend. Every nerve of his body that night was writhing in agony at the first sentence of the president's opening address. "Gentlemen, this is leap year. Therefore, it is a year and a day since our last annual meeting." After the meeting, mounting his black horse, he rode home. But the next morning, his horse was found grazing quietly by the roadside. A few yards away from him lay the corpse of Archibald Boyle. It seems that strange guide had claimed him at the appointed time. God is a God of justice. His justice will ultimately be perfect, and it will be served. We are called to be witnesses to that. We are called to work for that in this world, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we look at the task that you have set before us, and we pray for a filling of your Spirit to accomplish this task in this world, to cry out for justice, to proclaim your standard before the world, and to call the wicked to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ, that they might become disciples of Jesus Christ and not be turned into hell. We pray these things that you would fill us in Christ's name. Amen.